few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, and we appreciate the opportunity you've provided for us to once again gather in freedom and to continue our advance in the examination of Romans. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we continue to study this passage, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think it might be a good idea for us to go back to Romans 7:1 and review the corrected translation up to our present point of study, which is verse 9. Romans 7:1 says, "Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those of you who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person for as long as he lives. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. Consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ." That's retroactive positional truth, "with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from deaths," current positional truth, "in order that we might bear fruit to God." Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, namely under the authority of the sinful nature as first husband, the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members," with emphasis on the brain, "this resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. But now we have been released from the law as marriage counselor by having died to that to which we were bound, the first marriage in the sinful nature, in order that we might serve in a new marriage by the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor and not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin? Emphatically not. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, 'You will not lust.' But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. For apart from the law, sin is unknown." And that is the study we had on last Tuesday, and we examined that particular verse. Tonight we begin with our analysis of verse 9, which says in corrected translation, "Now at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized that I was spiritually dead." Our analysis, point one. The statement, "I lived apart from the law," indicates that Paul was physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that, of course, was his status at the moment of physical birth. He's physically alive, but spiritually dead. Secondly, human life is the result of the imputation of soul life to biological life. Spiritual death is the result of the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. Again, these are simultaneous acts which occur by divine imputation at the moment of physical birth. There is the real imputation of human life to biological life, creating human life, and the real imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature, thus producing spiritual death. This is noted in Romans 5, verse 13, in corrected translation. Just as through one man, namely Adam, original sin entered into the world, resulting in spiritual death. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. This is the verse that documents the concept of original sin being imputed to the individual at physical birth, and means that we are condemned at that moment and are in need of a Savior. Point three. But was Paul totally ignorant of the Mosaic law? He starts off the verse saying, "Now at one time I lived apart from the law." And a question arises, was this man ignorant of the Mosaic law? The answer is obviously, of course not. He was a model Jew. He was educated at the finest institutions. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus. He was a religious giant of his day. He was zealous for the law and functioned as a Pharisee, who at that time, in the first century, were considered to be the top flight theologians of the day. Now we can see an analysis of Paul's dossier in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. He is giving the believers in the church at Philippi a rundown on why, if they think they're self-righteous, they don't hold a candle to him. If anybody has the right to be self-righteous, it's Paul. I have all the credentials for professional self-righteousness. And he gives a rundown of it. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, then I far more. If anybody wants to put confidence in the flesh, I can do it better than anybody. Then in verse 5, he explains why that's true. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That means he's a Jew, of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was considered to be sort of an elite tribe. I guess if the politicians of our day were running for office in the first century, they would refer to the tribe of Benjamin, those who were among it, they were the rich people that needed to be taxed. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that indicates his elite status among the Jewish people. As to the law, a Pharisee, his elite status among theologians. Verse 6, how about zeal? I was a persecutor of the church. Those of you who are zealous for the law, you never got down to persecuting the church in justification of self-righteousness. And then he says, as to righteousness, and he means self-righteousness here, although he didn't at the time, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now there's the problem. Paul felt by keeping the law, and he was a professional at it, he was raised a Jew, he understood all about the ritual code. He understood the law backwards and forwards, and it was his duty as a Pharisee to memorize the law and fulfill it in very intricate detail. And he was zealous for the law. Those who opposed it, allegedly the Christians did, as they promoted the salvation by grace of the New Testament and all of the things that came as a result of Jesus Christ's incarnation, the fulfillment of the law. And their proclamation that Christ fulfilled the law to Pharisees indicated that they were anti-law. It wasn't that they were anti-law. Christ fulfilled the law. The law had become an anachronism. That was an insult and considered blasphemy to the Pharisees. So he was very, very zealous for the law and persecuted the church as a result of it, as if they were blasphemers. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. So you could quote off a long list of things you should do if you were a good Pharisee and keeping the law. Paul qualified in every category. So if you want to be self-righteous, fine, but none of you can be as self-righteous as I was, because I was far, far better qualified to be self-righteous. And the indication is that he was. So Paul is not ignorant of the Mosaic law. He was a model Jew. He was educated, religious, and zealous. Point four. Paul was raised Jewish, which means he was raised under the law. His parents raised him under the law. And he, in adulthood, became a Jewish theologian. He was trained as a Pharisee. Now, it is one thing to be a Jew. It is another thing to be a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin in this particular day. It is another thing to be an educated Jew. And then finally, it's another thing to be an educated Jew who is a Pharisee. Paul is all of these things and thus qualified to be the most self-righteous person of all. Point five. Paul's problem is that his entire life was centered on keeping the letter of the law in order to achieve a relationship with God. Now, if you are self-righteous, then the motivation is to keep up with a select number of taboos, and that will qualify you to be on the good side of God. And as long as you can keep up the pace, then God will be impressed and you will be classified as righteous by His justice. Paul had this idea. It was blown out of the water by the 10th commandment. A principle, therefore, emerges. Point six. Paul learned the law in hopes of acquiring human perfection. The intent of the law was to reveal human imperfection. See, the law is righteous, and God is the inventor of the law. His righteousness and justice came up with the law and communicated it first of all to Moses. It was then reduced down to writing and was communicated by the priesthood at that point. And people were to learn God's plan through a ritual system. And the ritual system, first of all, revealed the fact that they were sinners and therefore needed to make sacrifices in order to cover the sin problem. Well, if I am perfect, then why do I need to do these sacrifices? Yet on all of these feast days, systematically, it became necessary to go back to the priesthood with your list of sacrifices. And there were quite a number you could perform dependent upon your income. Then there was the concept of all of these other things that went on. There was the rebound sacrifice, and the priest would lay his hand on your head and the hand on the sacrifice head, slit the throat, it would bleed to death, and the blood would be taken and sprinkled and so on. This indicated that the person who came with the sacrifice was sinful. Now, if you're perfect, why is it the law says that on a systematic basis you must continue to bring back these sacrifices? For the justice of God would look down on the altar, and you'd have some kind of animal there being sacrificed, and this would satisfy the justice of God. They would be satisfied. And the animal really took on the sin, but it was only a covering. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and you would have the angels, and here is the covering, the golden covering, and sprinkled here would be the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And in this particular activity, that blood represented the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And the high priest would go in first of all with blood and sprinkle it there for himself, and thus get himself justified to go back with the blood for Israel. But this was a covering. This is the way it's really communicated. The sins were covered. Until when? And this had to be done on an annual basis. An annual basis this had to be done. Meaning that everyone in Israel sins throughout the year, and there has to be an annual covering. So the sins were covered by means of a ritual, the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. Now, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming on one occasion, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. This was permanent. When our sins were imputed to Him, sins were not covered, they were forgiven. Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross, and that was once for all, as we've studied on many, many different occasions. And so Paul was to learn from the law, from the ritual, the fact that you needed a Savior, and all of the sacrifices being done systematically throughout the year meant that we all sin, and therefore we have to have a way to solve this problem temporarily, and then the law, the spiritual code, would reveal to them the presence of a future Messiah. And we may then place our faith in this future Messiah, and that will solve the sin problem permanently. Well, Paul learned from the law that he had a perpetual sin problem. He was keeping it at first because he felt he could acquire human perfection. The law was revealing that man cannot be perfect. In fact, man is imperfect. But the law itself is perfect. The problem is that once you learn the law and what it requires of us, you realize, if you pay attention, no one can do this. Not for the rest of your life. James 2:11 says, if you violate the law once, you violate it as if you had never kept one of them. It's as if you violated all of the law. So it's pretty tough to be perfect all your life. And the law reveals that you can't do this, and thus you need a Savior. Paul was functioning under the idea that the better he got at keeping the law, the closer to heaven he got. A lot of people have kept that idea going throughout the centuries. Point 7. Ignorant of the true intent of the law, Paul tried to keep the law while at the same time ignorant of his spiritual death and a sinful nature. He had no concept in the beginning of the true intent of the law, and thus he tried to keep it perfectly. And in trying to keep it perfectly, he did so innocent of the fact that he was spiritually dead and that he had a sinful nature. Now that is the most self-righteous. Look, that's the ingredients for the height of self-righteousness. If you don't even think that you have a sin nature and you don't think you're spiritually dead, and you believe that by keeping a set of taboos or functioning under some set of rituals, that makes you righteous, and the better you get at it, the more righteous you become. Friends, that is all it takes to get into, I would say, psychotic self-righteousness. I'm afraid there are denominations founded on that idea. So ignorant of the true law, Paul tried to keep the law, while at the same time ignorant of his spiritual death and his sinful nature. 8. Paul's ignorance of the sinful nature continued until he finally perceived from the 10th commandment that within himself was the source of human lust. You will not lust, says the 10th commandment. And a few examples are given. Quit lusting after your neighbor's house, and quit lusting after his wife, and his servants, and his animals, and any other stuff you lay your stingy eyes on. Just stay away from this. And it is sinful. It is a commandment, a negative prohibition. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul gets to looking at this, and he says, you know, I haven't committed adultery. I am celibate. I've never had a woman of any description. I've never lied. I've never committed perjury. I've never murdered anyone. I've never been blasphemous. I've never gotten involved in either mental or overt idolatry. I keep the Sabbath without fail to perfection. I've honored my parents. I've done all of these things, and I've really had no problem keeping those, he said to himself. Until he got down to the 10th commandment, and he finally gave that thing an honest reading one day, and it said, you will not lust after your neighbor's house or wife or other things. And it dawned on him, why is this telling me not to do this? Might I be guilty? And if I am guilty, what does that leave me? Does not that leave me sinful and unrighteous as a result? And don't I have a problem? Yeah? This passage says that's what dawned on him. There are others got by him. He was happy as punch with the way he'd kept the first 9. But number 10, it dawned on him, I'm really slug. He was ignorant of the sinful nature. That continued until he got an objective understanding of the 10th commandment and the fact that he had lust within his own thought pattern. Point 9. Once this reality dawned on Paul, he was then aware of his predicament. And that's quite a come down. I don't know how many of you are self-righteous or have been. We all, I guess, have our shots at it from time to time. But it's got to be a come down to function X number of years under the premise that you're perfect or that you're getting better and better every day and impressing God every step of the way. It's got to be quite a come down to suddenly realize that I'm spiritually dead. I'm totally depraved. I have a sin nature. I have a lust pattern. I take the path of least resistance. And this is normal for me that all of this time I've been involved in this. It's quite a come down to realize your life has been wrong all this time. And now you have to start from base zero. Think of all the sweat and the effort and the work you put in impressing God with your good works or whatever your system happened to be. And then realize all of that is wrong. And you have to start over. This, I believe, is why it's hard to evangelize people who get much past 30 or 40 years of age. They've lived half their life doing it wrong. And to admit, well, I've done everything wrong to this point, is a hard pill to swallow and to say, I have to start over from base zero at age 40. So the older you get, the tougher it is to evangelize. I remember my first Bible teacher claimed that she was not saved until age 43. She became very, very positive and began to study the Scriptures and taught some of us some of the basics that got us launched off into a love for the Word. But I think that she was a rarity. I think you find very few 40-year-olds that put everything down, look back on a lifetime of error, and say, I'm changing everything I do as quick as I can learn what to change. The Word of God reveals that, of course. But this woman made a super effort to turn her life around and did so and became a very wonderful teacher. But the point remains, very few do this. And as a result of that, it becomes very important to evangelize children at a very early age, before the wheel tracks become set, before their behavior pattern becomes established, and before they get to adulthood with paths of least resistance that are going to be very hard to change, and self-righteousness is going to put up a fight to prevent. Paul had an ignorance of all of these things until suddenly it dawned on him that he was in a big predicament. Point 10. He submitted to his lust, whose children were sin, human good, and evil. When volition submits to the temptations of the lust pattern, then children are born. Those children are named sin, human good, and evil. And it's very much like a wife submitting to a husband. Remember, Paul is comparing the sinful nature with a tyrannical husband. And the sinful nature gets entry into the soul by the lust pattern. The lust pattern offers up ideas that are very, very appealing to you. And you can justify with your arrogance almost any activity that you feel is appealing. Once done, once you say yes to the temptation, then lust has got an entry into your soul. And once there, then children are born. Those children are sin, human good, and evil. And every time any of these are practiced, you facilitate that particular memory trace. Point 11. Awareness of right and wrong sets up a challenge between the memory traces of right and wrong. Now, there are constellations that eventually develop in the conscience. Those constellations, first of all, at least should be the laws of divine establishment. These constellations could be evil, for that matter. Tom Brokaw was waxed eloquent tonight, wondering why 2 8-year-olds and a 6-year-old almost murdered a 6-week-old baby out in California, where else. But they went in to steal something. A tricycle, I believe, was the object of their lust. And they found the baby in there. And I guess being dumb enough to steal at that age, they thought a 6-year-old could squeal on them, I gather. So they tried to eliminate the six-year-old by beating it to death, and of course failed. The six-year-old survived, being tougher than they are, wound up in a hospital in California. But they've been arrested, the children have, six-year-old and 2 8-year-olds. And Tom wants to know why they do this. He wants to know, can we understand why this occurs? And they did an investigation, and lo and behold, they were all ready to say that these children's parents had been brutal to them, that they had been raised in an environment of horror and violence and evil. And it turns out that none of that's so. The parents are as righteous as the driven snow. So what makes children go and try and murder a baby? It's because they have a set of norms and standards that for some reason didn't tell them that day that what they were doing was wrong. How they got these ideas, I don't know. But in their conscience, apparently, there was nothing wrong with that. Now, they may be rethinking their decision today, but at the moment, they saw nothing wrong with it. Why? Because they did it. And so you can get into your conscience all kinds of sets of norms and standards. They can be what we might call evil or wrong or criminal. Yet they are norms and standards that certain people go by. So please understand that once a constellation emerges in the conscience, doesn't necessarily mean that it's the right thing to do as far as biblical morality is concerned or establishment morality is concerned. God knows what can get established in a person's conscience and to be facilitated as a constellation. And people act on these norms and standards, beginning in childhood. But generally, awareness of right and wrong sets up a challenge between the memory traces of right and wrong. And in the case of the unbeliever, right and wrong is evaluated from the laws of divine establishment. 12. Paul understood the need for perfect righteousness. He understood the need for it, and there is a need for it. We cannot in any way have a relationship with God on an eternal basis unless we're perfectly righteous as He. And so we need perfect righteousness, okay, that Paul's got that much right. But we can't get it by keeping the law. Just can't do it that way. The 10th commandment revealed to Paul that his members, we've evaluated that as being the brain, primarily because that's where the old sin nature finds its base of operations in the limbic system. The 10th commandment revealed to Paul that his members were the source of unrighteousness, and therefore his zeal for perfect righteousness was in vain. Man in no way can acquire perfect righteousness through his own human energy. This cannot be accomplished. We come here unrighteous through the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. We need perfect righteousness. That's a fact. But we cannot in any way acquire perfect righteousness through our own human energy. We come here totally depraved. We come here spiritually dead. And the acquisition of perfect righteousness is a hopeless, helpless situation for us. We have no hope, and we are lost in our sins. So Paul understood the need for perfect righteousness. He was seeking it the wrong way. And the 10th commandment contributed his figuring this out. 13. Exposed in Paul's stream of consciousness, the sinful nature becomes motivated to defend its position as first husband. The stream of consciousness, this is Paul's thought process in the various categories that we've evaluated recently, and his stream of consciousness at that time suddenly had it dawn on it that it had a sin problem. And the one thing that the body doesn't want to do is relinquish its position of power. And if any of you are here tonight who are honest, you know that when you're asked to change a behavior pattern, when you're asked to change a portion of your lifestyle, when you're asked to alter a constellation in your conscience regarding right and wrong, that the tendency is not to want to do that, but to find some loophole as to why the mandate is not understood properly. Did you exegete it right? Is it the wrong dispensation? You'll come up with any kind of question to try and figure out why it's not really necessary for me to adjust my lifestyle, is it? Yes. Yes, I have to fight this well as you do. I just come here and give you the information. I'm not going to check up on you. But you have to be honest with yourself with the question, is the Word telling me tonight that I need to make an alteration in the way I think? And if the Word clearly says that, then you've got a problem because... through the lust pattern. Those are the temptations. And it fires up vectors. Vectors that bring to your memory, up into your conscious mind, things that you have done in the past and enjoyed thoroughly. Let's do this. And your volition is tempted to respond to that. And when it does, then the control of the body is the next stage. You fire down a mandate to the cerebral cortex. Memory traces are fired up. Associations occur and constellations light up. And you begin to follow a path of least resistance, which has been facilitated over a long, long time. And your behavior pattern, which you have been functioning under for quite some time, has a brand new day to facilitate. This is a very, very difficult thing to overcome. The way to do it is through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You may claim you can do it with willpower, that none of these things are bigger than I am, but they are. They've been controlling your life for far too long. Only the power of the Holy Spirit gives you the guarantee that you can change the way you think and then change your behavior pattern. It's very difficult, I would think, for a person who realizes that they do have a problem, but they don't have a solution and are negative to Bible doctrine. It must be a very, very frustrating thing for them to have to manage. And that's really what we see of Paul in the second half of this chapter. So exposed in Paul's stream of consciousness, the sinful nature becomes motivated to defend its position as first husband. Its desire is to maintain head of household status over the soul. Therefore, 14. Paul's knowledge of the 10th commandment, which revealed to him his lust pattern, caused the sinful nature to become anazao. A-N-A-Z-A-O. Anazao. And the word means to take on fresh life, to become much more active, to become invigorated. And invigorated is how we have translated this. The sinful nature becomes invigorated. Our translation to review verse 9. Now at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized I was spiritually dead. At this point we see anazao indicate the sinful nature becomes invigorated once it becomes aware in the conscious mind that you have a sinful nature. It begins to defend its turf, which is your soul. Point 15. While Paul was ignorant of his sinful nature, he was innocent of the fact he was sinful. He was ignorant he had a sinful nature and thus was innocent of the fact he was sinful. He didn't know this. Now, I will explain myself as we move along. You may think that I am saying to you that if you're ignorant of the law, then you're not held responsible for it. I've never said that. I didn't say that. I'm simply saying that if you don't know you're doing something wrong, you're innocent when you do it, although wrong. You're innocent of knowing you're wrong. It doesn't change the fact you violated a principle. It doesn't change the fact you're responsible for the ramifications. But if you're going to change your lifestyle, you have to become aware that what you're doing is wrong. And then you have to go through a corrective process of changing the way you think. And as long as you're innocent that what you're doing is wrong, you're not going to change anything. That would not be human. While Paul was ignorant of his sinful nature, he was innocent of the fact he was sinful. 16. But when he became aware of his lust pattern, he then became responsible for the fact he is sinful. Now he has responsibility since he knows what he's doing is wrong. And the responsibility is to find a way to rectify the problem. Now we know, as it's been revealed to us in 1 John 1:9, the way you handled this problem is confession alone to God alone. Note what has to occur first before you can confess your sins alone to God alone. You have to come to the realization that what you are doing is wrong. Metanoeo. This has nothing to do with your relationship with God. Realizing that you are sinful and that you commit wrongdoing in no way justifies you before God. It simply brings upon you responsibility to do something about it in a manner that God would approve of. How does God approve of you doing something about your sinfulness? He approves of it through listening to your confessionary prayer. And that is the only way you can do any kind of coverage on your sin problem. Now, the sins of the Jews were covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Your sins are covered by the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and all you need to do is confess them before God. There's a lot of confusion out there today. People are taking metanoeo and linking it with homologeo. And you cannot do this. However, I am teaching you the thought process that motivates rebound. You must come to the realization that you're wrong. Until you know you're wrong, you commit your sins in innocence. What if you don't know that killing 6-month-old babies is wrong? You're wrong when you do it, but you didn't know it was wrong. And you have to pay the price. Society requires that we pay a price for the things we do that violate civil and criminal law. And you can go in a courtroom and say, "Judge, you know, I had no idea. I just didn't know." And he'll say, "Well, you know, we're just really sorry about that you didn't know. But this baby over here bled to death. You bashed his brains out and he bled to death. And you had to pay for that. Now, the fact you didn't know is really unfortunate. And we really need to look into that and find out why, maybe. But this in no way ameliorates the problem you've got." Now, let's say it was not a capital crime. Let's say that you didn't know that lusting after your neighbor's house was a sin. Didn't know that. And you just lusted away. Not even knowing you were lusting. Didn't even realize that part. This was a thing you do. It's a facilitated wheel track, and lusting away you went and did. Now you find out that to have an inordinate desire to possess something that belongs to another person is a sin. Well, now there's some confession to do, isn't there? Now you know you're wrong. Now you know that you are responsible. Now you must follow procedure. 1 John 1:9 is not a promise. You don't claim that verse. It is a procedure. It very intricately lays out what you're to do to recover from a problem. And therefore, what is rebound? The first problem-solving device. It has nothing to do with a faith rest drill. It is not a promise. It is a procedure. It is the procedure for recovering the filling of the Holy Spirit and moving on in the plan of God. When Paul became aware of his lust pattern, he then became responsible for the fact he was sinful. 17. Why is he now responsible? Cognizance of his innate propensity to sin places Paul under personal responsibility for its production. You have a propensity to sin. You know you do. When you do it, you're responsible. Paul knows all of this now. That's quite a come down. Up to this point, everything he was doing was righteous. And he finds out he's wrong. And as he looks through his life, he figures out, dadgummit, everything I'm doing is wrong. That's going from the mountaintop to the toilet in a New York minute. Cognizance of his innate propensity to sin places Paul under personal responsibility for its production. 18. It is important you understand what I'm saying here. Paul was guilty of all his sins committed since physical birth, including Adam's original sin, imputed to his sinful nature. You are held responsible for Adam's original sin, as well as your own. And you say, well, I didn't commit that sin. So you're saying to me that if you were given the opportunity to take Adam's place in the garden, you wouldn't sin. That's what you're saying. Oh, sure. Adam being a genius, made from the hand of Christ, made perfect, a perfect man, soul, spirit, and body, all put together by the hand of Christ Himself, was placed in a position where the only thing he had to do was keep one mandate. Don't eat from that tree. And perfect Adam chose to eat from that tree. And you're going to haul your old sin nature into the garden and do better than he did. See, that is arrogance. So we are seminally in Adam when he sinned. When Adam sinned, we were seminally in him. Now, do I have to define seminally for you people this evening? This is not Sunday. I feel free to do so. But I think I'll just refrain. Now, if you were seminally in Adam, that means that he's your granddaddy. And therefore, his propensities are your propensities, and you will do the very same thing Adam did, given the opportunity. And so, therefore, it's all imputed to you. And I remind you of Romans 5:13. Just as through one man, Adam, original sin entered into the world, resulting in spiritual death. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all mankind because all mankind sinned when Adam sinned. That's a corrected translation of Romans 5:13. So, we got a problem. Paul was guilty of all of his sins committed since physical birth, including Adam's original sin imputed to his sinful nature. 19. Further, Paul was held responsible for all ramifications associated with his sinfulness, including divinely imposed goads. Paul was held responsible for all the ramifications associated with his sinfulness from physical birth to the moment he understood the 10th commandment, including divinely imposed goads. God's plan doesn't stop because you're dumb or ignorant or stupid. He goes right on with His plan. God is not going to change His plan because you don't understand it. You ought to write that down. That's not in the notes. God will not change His plan because you don't understand it. Here's another one for you. God is not going to change the laws of the universe in order to get you out of a jam. I give you a real easy example for that one. It has been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. And please understand, I use this because it's an easy example to make. I'm not a Baptist-y kind of guy anymore. I was raised that way, but I've tried to put that down. And it doesn't matter to me what you do with your life. What I'm about to say is not either promoted or prohibited in the Scriptures. So there's absolutely no Scripture to back this. I'm using this as an example. God does not change the laws of the universe in order to get you out of a jam. If we know from medical research and anecdotal research that smoking cigarettes will give you lung cancer. And you do it long enough, that's what's going to happen to you. And if not lung cancer, other associated diseases like aneurysms, among other things. Now, when you find out you've got lung cancer, and you say, oh God, make this go away, God is not going to cancel the laws of the universe in order to get your lung cancer healed. It's not going to happen. Now, what you need to do is understand a few basic principles and say, you know, I've learned from high school biology that the human body functions on oxygen, not carbon dioxide. And so I need to switch what I'm breathing here, and I may feel better. So God is not going to change His plan because you don't understand it. He's not going to change the laws of the universe in order to help you out of a bind. Your job is to find out what to do and then do it. Paul was held responsible for all ramifications associated with his sinfulness, including divinely imposed goads. 20. But Paul cannot be expected to take the responsibility for correcting his behavior pattern if he is unaware that he is the source of the problem. He had no idea he was the source of a problem. In fact, he didn't know there was a problem. So he can't take responsibility for correcting his thought process if he doesn't know his thinking is flawed. He's going to keep right on doing what's been facilitated. And so will you. You have a behavior pattern that's facilitated. You have no idea that what you're doing is wrong. Guess what you're going to do tomorrow? What you've always done. 21. Up to this point, his cognizance of inherent sin, Paul operated on the assumption that as long as he kept the law, all was right with God. Up to the point of his cognizance of inherent sin, Paul operated under the assumption that as long as he kept the law, all was right with God. And so that's his program. That's how you're a good citizen. That's how you're a good child of God. Keep the law. We've got a whole religion built around that concept. It's called Mormonism. They've got a law that they've set up and they keep it. They've got addendums to the Bible, so to speak. A couple of three volumes of these. And they go by that. And if they can get that down right, then they can be God. As God is, we may become. And so their effort is to keep the law. And they're very good imitation of Paul's problem. I don't know how many Mormons you know, but usually when you run into one, they're very, very moral people. Make good citizens. Have a wonderful family usually, and all these kinds of things can, may be said about them. They are spoken well of by their fellow man. The motivation behind their lifestyle is that they want to be felt well of by their fellow man. Why? That says to them, if I'm okay with my fellow man, I'm okay with God. God loves me, I'll have salvation. Wrong motivation. The motivation is, what does God think? Where do you go to find out what God thinks? To the Bible, and the Bible alone. And God says, you are unrighteous, you are totally depraved, you are spiritually dead, you are worth nothing. And you need perfect righteousness to have an association with me. And since you are fallen, you can't be righteous. So what are you going to do? And you're supposed to slap your forehead and say, I guess there's nothing I can do since I am unrighteous. And you say, that's right. You got that perfectly, accurately right. Now, I have a plan. And then you function under God's plan. God is not going to change His plan because you think you have a better idea. God says, faith alone in Christ alone. You believe that? I will impute to you my righteousness. I will impute to you my righteousness, He says. And you don't do anything but believe that Christ solves the sin problem. Do you believe this? Yes, sir. Then I give you my righteousness. Now your problem's solved. Now you get to go to heaven. But I didn't do anything, sir. Absolutely correct. And I don't need your help, by the way. I don't need your help. And don't get started with it. Now, I'm happy to reward you and bless you now that you're a member of my royal family as you execute my plan to forward what I need done in Cosmos Diabolicus. And the payoff for that is escrow blessings in time and eternity. And that will require some effort. But only under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is it acceptable. So now there's a plan and a procedure. And I'm not going to alternate my plan for the believer in time just because you think you've got a better idea with human energy. It's under the Holy Spirit or it don't happen. Now here's the plan. You know the plan. God is not going to change His plan because you think you have a better idea, or you feel like you must become involved somehow, or you must use your sweat glands in order to somehow assuage God. None of these things are found in Scripture. So you have to write new Bibles in order to come up with this. Paul operated on the assumption that as long as he kept the law, all was right with God. 22. What Paul failed to perceive was that the law's job was to reveal to him that he was unrighteous. He failed to perceive that the law's job was to reveal to him he was unrighteous, that he was incapable of keeping its mandates, and thus permanently separated from God. A man who thinks he's done it right for so long has got to be overwhelmed by this knowledge that he's permanently separated from God. See, he pursued the church because they professed Christ. He was zealous for the law. He was defending the law when he pursued, tracked down, and executed believers in Jesus Christ. And what was their crime? They were saying that eternal life was acquired through faith alone in Christ alone. That Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, that He had been resurrected, thus proving God's propitiation with His work on the cross, and man might have eternal life by believing in His name. That was the message that caused Paul to pursue them, track them down, and murder them. He was zealous for the law. And he came to the realization that all of that was wrong, that he was separated from God, that he could not keep the mandates, and therefore was unrighteous. 23. Once the law, through the 10th commandment, was successful in revealing to Paul his problem, it was then able to reveal the solution. And only then may the solution be presented. When you evangelize people, they must understand they have a problem. The good news is that Jesus died for your sins. The bad news is you got a sin problem. And a person doesn't think he has a sin problem like Paul didn't. I'm fine. I lead a good life. I was Rotary Man of the Year last year. What do you mean? You're implying that I am a bad guy? How often have you had that line come back when you told someone they were sinful? How dare you say that I'm a bad person? I don't commit adultery. I don't run around with my wife. I don't murder, cheat, or steal. I don't go to Das Boot. None of these things do I do. I am righteous. And you tell them, well, not for God. The good news is that you go to heaven through faith in Christ. He solved the problem. And the law is only able to present the problem once you realize you can't keep it. 24. Until you realize you have a problem, there is no reason to seek or consider a solution. Until you realize you have a problem, you got no reason to seek or even consider a solution. The presence of both the problem and its solution are revealed in the Mosaic Law. The presence of both the problem and its solution are revealed in the Mosaic Law. Again, the corrected translation of verse 9. Now at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized I was spiritually dead. Verse 10 reads, that commandment which points to eternal life, namely the 10th, this same commandment was discovered by me pointing to spiritual death. We'll note on Sunday morning that realizing the 10th commandment objectively says to Paul that he has a tendency to lust after his neighbor's stuff, that indicated to him he must be spiritually dead. And if that's your case, then you're ready to hear the solution. And we'll take a look at verses 10 and 11, first session Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. They reveal to us that we cannot keep the law. They reveal to us that we are totally depraved. And only through faith in Christ may we have the privilege of functioning under your righteousness. We're thankful that it doesn't depend upon us because we're incapable of providing anything worthy in your sight. The only thing that is worthy and honorable in your sight is the work of Christ on the cross. If we accept that as our entry into heaven, then you are privileged to give us eternal life. And we thank you for this fact, for it keeps us motivated to continue our advance in your perfect plan and executing our due diligence in the angelic conflict. Continue to encourage and motivate us regarding this passage as we lift all of our prayers. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.